Okay, so we're continuing our study in God's Word in the book of Ezra, and we are in chapter 8. And last week, we finished up through verse 20, and this was giving more details about the preparation for the journey that Ezra took, and not he alone, but also there were many other Israelites that journeyed with him from Babylon at the time that he came in Artaxerxes' reign. This was well after the first captives had returned to the land of Israel under Zerubbabel and the ones who rebuilt the temple. There is a need for the teaching of God's word, for that to be organized, for the priests to do that job, and to have God's word to be regularly taught throughout the land of Israel, so that the people would not forget the Lord, that they would be knowledgeable of his commandments, so that they would not end up falling away from him and going astray as their fathers had, which is what led to that captivity in the first place. And so now these ones that Ezra is gathering to go to Israel with him when they first assembled together to embark on the journey, Ezra noted in taking account of who was there, that they were lacking in Levites, sufficient number of Levites that would, who had the job of helping the priests in their work, and so without the Levites present in those sufficient numbers, then obviously the work that the priests would have to do, centered in the teaching of God's word and all that went along with the sacrifices and the other commandments that were given to the nation, but it all centered in God's commandments, of course, and so they needed the Levites that God had appointed to assist them in their work. And so in verses 15 through 20, the call went forth for Levites to come and join them in this journey. Of course, this is a one-way trip. They're not going there for a little bit and then coming back to Babylon, which would be their home and what had been their home all their lives. So they're leaving that behind. They're leaving behind their homes. They're leaving behind all that they've known as far as a dwelling place on this earth. And they're doing that to go do God's work. So these are good-hearted people that are seeking to do and fulfill what is the will of God in their lives. And they have put that ahead of any concerns they might have for themselves as far as where their homes are or work jobs they may have been doing and those things. So these people are clearly were ones that had put as their priority to fulfill the will of God. So these are good examples, and the Lord has shown honor to them in this chapter, as we saw in the beginning of the chapter, as we looked at those first 14 verses, that God took that opportunity with the space in His Word to mention those ones by name, at least breaking them down by group with their numbers. That related to the different families or the areas that they were settled into in Israel. So the Lord is using them as good examples to encourage our faith, and we do need to follow that example as far as having as the priority in our life, in all the decisions that we make, to do the will of God, and not be thinking of our own interests that would be in any way apart from or separate from what is God's will. So when we get to verse 21, now the next thing that the people, that Ezra leads the people to do as they prepare for this journey, you have the issue of what we would probably call security, for safeguarding their journey. This is a very lengthy journey of hundreds of miles that they're going to be taking, these journeys would be fraught with danger. There could be perils that could, just from the dealing with the hardship of that travel and the way that they had to make such a journey in that time, it would be physically very challenging. They were going through desert areas. There would be issues of food and water, and things of that nature, potential hazards where they could have injuries or things of that nature. I mean, there's much that we take for granted if we're going somewhere, that it's very easy to find. Stop somewhere at a convenience store and you can get food, you can get water. If something happens, you break down, I mean, it's not too hard to get some help with that, or if there's some kind of medical issue, it's usually we're not too far from help in so many ways, and we probably don't even think about that like they would have had to think about those things. But then on top of that, of course, then you have, there were many wild beasts, lions, and all those things that were in those areas. And then what about people? What about robbers or others that might seek their harm, that might attack them or attempt to, because they're going back with, they're being provided by the Persians with a lot of money to carry with them to carry out the tasks that they have that was specified in the letter that we read in chapter 7 from Artaxerxes. So there were lots of dangers that they could be... that they could come in contact with from other people. This would definitely be an issue. How would they safely complete this journey? They don't want to start this journey and then not end up safely back in the land of Israel. So who do they rely upon, or who do they seek for their help and their protection? God. And that's what we're going to be reading about in verses 21 through 23. They're going to be seeking God for their protection on the way. And any day that we're given, any day that we live, that life that we have right now. I mean, we've started a new day today and a new week, but the life we have right now, it's been provided by God. And is there anything that we can do on our own to make sure that we live another minute, another hour, another day, or anything past that? Is there any power that we have to keep ourselves alive? No, I'm not asking there were, are there things that God would provide for us as far as opportunities or things that he will give to us, and that we have to be good stewards of what God gives to us so that he would be inclined to sustain our lives and continue them. That's a different question. But by ourselves, on our own, can we keep ourselves alive for another moment without God? Did we will ourselves into existence in the first place? I mean, we can't. We do depend upon the Lord, and he's the only one that can give us life to begin with. And if we're going to be safe from harm at any moment in time, who's going to provide our protection and our safekeeping, whether we're on a journey or not? But if we're going on a journey, and we frequently mention those of our number that are going to be traveling, and we pray for safekeeping for those journeys for any of us. And why do we do that? Well, do we not believe that God is our protector and deliverer, and that if we're going to be preserved and protected and kept safe from harm, that it's going to be God that does that? Well, he's the one that does that, and there's none other that will do that. And keeping a mark there in Ezra 4, just to remind ourselves of what we have looked at a number of times in James chapter 4, but we can look at this in this context again to be reminded of this truth today, as it has always been. In James 4, beginning in verse 13, he says, "Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." All right, if we speak in that manner, if we say that today or tomorrow we will do this, we're going here, and then we're going to go there, and we're going to be there that long, and here's what we're going to do while we're there. We will do this. If we're talking like that, what are we actually doing? We are saying we have the power to make that happen. If we say we will do that, then we are boasting in having some power to make that happen. And the reason he says, "Go to now, you that say that," he says in verse 14, "whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." And then he says, "But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil." So he refers to that as a boast when we say we will do this or we will do that. Because we don't have the power to do anything. Only if God wills will we, and he starts with the basic, if the Lord will, we shall live or do this or that. I mean, to even exist, it's only if the Lord wills that we will have life and be able to do anything. Without him, we can't do anything. Jesus said that in John 15:5, "Without me, you can do nothing." So we do utterly depend upon the Lord for our existence, for our life to be sustained, and for us to be safe and well in our lives. There's no other being that can do that. We can't do it for ourselves. I mean, can we protect ourselves? We'll sometimes speak in that manner. We need to be careful about, again, as we've just read in James 4, about how we phrase things so that we're not making a boast like we have some kind of power or something. Does this say don't lock your doors and for your car, your house? There is the there is the commandment for us not to tempt the Lord. And that was the scripture Jesus quoted when the devil told him to cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple in order to fulfill the prophecy that God had made that he was going to use his angels to protect Christ. Well, God was the one that protected his son when he was on this earth. I mean, Jesus, there was one and only one means by which Christ was going to suffer death when he was on this earth to fulfill all that God had foretold and what he had planned, and that was going to be Christ's death on the cross. Was he going to catch some kind of sickness and die of some disease before that, or have some kind of terrible accident that was going to that he would die from before he would fulfill his Father's will on the cross? I mean, how many different ways could a person die? I mean, it's almost an infinite number of ways. But was that going to happen to Jesus, or was he going to make certain that nothing like that would happen to his son, but that he would be able to fulfill the Father's will throughout his life and in his death, and in what God had designed for that to be by his purpose? And yes, and there was the, and he in the Psalms foretold that, and that he would use the angels to protect Christ. Well, the devil took that and then said, well, he says this, so cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Basically, jump off this very high place, the angels will catch you and you won't die. And you can prove you're God's son by doing that. What did Jesus say? It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I mean, if we say, well, I believe God's going to protect me from all harm, and then we go find the most dangerous part of town and go there in the middle of the night and like flash some kind of rival gang signs or whatever and think nothing bad's going to happen. Well, God's going to protect me. I mean, that's foolish. That's tempting the Lord, isn't it? So that we don't do things like that. Is it prudent to have our goods put in a safe place, or have locks on our doors or whatever? Yes. And in this issue that they were going to have now with Ezra, and these ones going to make this journey for their protection here, they're going to seek God's protection, and God can provide that protection with or without certain things. I mean, it's up to him. Now, they have the Persian government ready to use some of their soldiers to accompany them on the journey for protection. All right, just on the surface, that might not seem like, well, okay, that could be a good thing to have them there with them. However, for the protection of the children of Israel from harm, from their enemies, God had made a promise in his word to them that if they, and this is in the law of Moses many times, that if they, and just for reference, Leviticus, we're not going to read it right now, but Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 are two of a number of passages that contain God's promise that for the children of Israel under the law of Moses, that if they kept those commandments, he would protect them from their enemies and deliver them. That is the basis of Jonathan's faith when he took his armor bearer and attacked the garrison of the Philistines with none other there. And why David went and faced Goliath. They believed what God had promised and said that he was able to save with many or few. Did they need help from outside and from others? And there were many times where Israel turned to their neighbors, especially they would turn to the Egyptians, but not just them. But there were many times when they turned to other nations to help them from against their enemies. Well, those would be in situations where they had a problem with their enemies because they were already disobeying God's commandments. And then when they would go to turn to men to try to bail them out of the problem they had with God, how did that work out? It did not. They were turning to the wrong ones. So in this case, did they need the Persians to provide the security or the protection for them on their journey? No, they had God's promise. He would take care of them. Now, if they believe that promise, then what are they going to do with this offer from the Persians to have their soldiers to protect them? Well, they're not going to use that. And this is going to be an example to the Persians of how God protects his people. And Ezra had told them that that's what God would do. Now, if he's been saying that, and then when it comes down to, as we say, like when the rubber meets the road, and then in crunch time now, he says, oh, yes, you know, remember all that I've told you about how God's the one that protects us, but we would sure could use a few of your soldiers to go with us on the journey. Would that raise any questions of potential hypocrisy in the words there, or some lack of sincerity and not really believing what he said? But Ezra does believe it, and he's calling on the people, his brethren, to believe that. So they're going to turn down the offer to have the soldiers with them, and they're going to ask God to deliver them. And so Ezra calls a fast for this purpose. So let's read 21 through 23 here in Ezra 8. He says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us." So there's the issue, and Ezra understands that this is a moment for what he professed as his faith to be put into action. Does he really believe this or not? Is he just talking this way? Is he just making this claim that he believes this? Or when it comes down to it, does he really believe that God is going to protect him and the ones with him as being his children? Well, as they are then going to ask God, what is the requirement for us to find, or for us to have the door opened, or for us to receive? Matthew 7:7-8. What are the conditions? If we're going to receive, what do we have to do? We have to ask. If we're going to find, what do we have to do? If we're going to if God's going to open the door, what do we have to do? We've got to knock. So God is the only one that can deliver, and he's the only one that can provide and make us find and give us what we're asking for and open the door that we're knocking on. He's the only one that can do that, but he does require of us our part to do the seeking, the asking, and the knocking. Otherwise, do we believe? I mean, that's why James 4 and verse 2 says, "You ask not, you receive not because you ask not." That's a problem that God's people may have at certain times, where they don't show, and we need to make sure that we're not showing that we don't actually really believe that he provides. If we really do believe he's the provider, then aren't we going to ask him to do it? Especially since he teaches us to do that. So, and we have many situations in our lives where we're confronted with things and trials and tests that we have to go through. And the question is, do we trust the Lord? Do we believe in him? And are we going to show that by doing the things that he tells us to do? And so Ezra proclaims a fast there, and he says that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him. So they're asking him for this protection, but as they're asking him, they are fasting, they're denying themselves for whatever this length of time is. They are denying themselves, afflicting themselves by denying food to themselves. So they are doing that for as seeking, as part of their seeking God to hear their request for his protection, as they are going to not have those Persian soldiers to accompany them, for to help them with their protection. And so they fasted and besought God for this, and it says he was entreated of us. We do see examples in God's word at times where, such as in this example, there are others where God's people, when they were asking God and they were desiring, making some request of him that that they would fast, that they would deny themselves food for some period of time while they were making the request of God to deny themselves and what their own desires were to seek God's help. Another one of these examples, just to look at for a moment, is in Daniel chapter 3, or 10, Daniel chapter 10, 1 through 3. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so we'll note this is really roughly at the same time period that we are looking at, just a little bit, well, this would be a little before this situation that we're reading about with Ezra in Ezra chapter 8, because this goes back to Cyrus's reign, so this is a few years before. This would be at the time when Zerubbabel and the captives went over, which was in the first year of Cyrus. So this is the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Daniel is serving in the court of the new Persian king, as he had been in the court of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian rulers. So he continues in his role as a member of the royal court. So in Cyrus's third year, he says, the thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So God had given him a vision, a prophecy, but Daniel was seeking to understand what that was about and the time frame of it. Well, who would be the only one that could tell him that or reveal that to him? That could only be from God to reveal such things to one of his prophets. And so Daniel was seeking to have God to reveal that to him. But part of that, he is fasting for 3 weeks. Then we're told in verses 12 through 14, God does respond. Daniel kept fasting until the response came. I mean, did he know what the length of time would be? No, but it was 3 weeks, and then when God sends the angel to give the answer to Daniel, and he does reveal the details, but he also reveals some details of why he waited 3 weeks to bring him this answer. It was not because he hadn't been listening to him up until that point. It was not like he was ignoring Daniel. So at beginning of verse 12, it says, then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. So from that first day, 3 weeks ago, he's not saying, I'm coming now because you weren't listened to and until finally after 3 weeks. No, he says that you were heard from the first day, but he's describing that time when he began to fast as chastening himself before God, setting his heart to understand this particular prophecy. So in verse 13, he says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet this vision is for many days. So he tells them what was going on behind the scenes, as it were. For 3 weeks, this prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood God's angel for 21 days. And then he says that Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help him. It's very interesting. That's an interesting topic on its own, to see what's going on with the nations. And so any so-called prince of the kingdom of Persia that he's talking about there that's withstanding God's angels and Michael, the archangel, becomes involved and helps the angel being withstood. And so here's a three-week struggle going on. Well, this prince of the kingdom of Persia is not a righteous being, not a man either. This is a view of things that we don't get to see with human eyes, but things that are going on as an example of things that are going on in the in this world. And I mean, here's Persia and some conflict going on, and you've got the devil trying to do one thing, but then God has his angels to exercise his authority and prevail. But that's the explanation given why it took the 3 weeks. But when Daniel was seeking to understand this prophecy he'd been given, he fasted and afflicted himself by denying himself food. The Lord did respond to that when it was sincerely done, as we can see some examples of. But God did not respond to those fasts that the people would do at times when their heart was not right before him. And in Isaiah chapter 58, in verse 1, he says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to my house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer thou. Answer, thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke and the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. So did God always respond to them when they were fasting before him? I mean, was there something magical about fasting itself? And when the people were willing to deny themselves out of sincerity when they were seeking him and not being hypocrites, okay, we're going to not eat for a few days, and what are they doing all the while? Doing these things and oppressing others and not helping the needy and these other things that he points out there. So they weren't doing the will of God. They were going against God's will. And was he going to then listen to them because they had not eaten for a certain period of time? He was not going to respond to that. He had not chosen that fast. In fact, the Lord shows the fast that he was calling for, and it had to do with their deeds and the way that they would live their lives in fulfilling God's will, especially in their treatment of others. So then that brings up a question. Does God command fasting? Because certain people today and will embark on fasts, and they'll mention that, which is a problem itself. But first of all, we can ask the question, is this something that God commands us to do, the fasting part? No, that's not a command of God. Now, someone may choose that on their own, but if they ever do, who should know about it? Nobody else. If you've ever done it, or if you've not done it, I mean, should I know about that? Or if I have or haven't, should you know about that? Not if we are keeping God's commandment, because the Lord spoke about this in Matthew chapter 6. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. But in verses 16 through 18, he says, Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. So it's not a command, but if anyone does that, they should not make it known to other men, as these Jewish leaders were doing. They wanted everybody to know that they were doing that, so that men would glorify. Look how righteous they are. They're fasting and they're doing all of this. Look at the robes they're wearing, and so the way they dressed and. And all these, the way they prayed, and Matthew 6 speaks about the way they gave their alms, the way they prayed, the way they fasted. All of this was to draw attention to themselves so that men would glorify them. And that was their reward, which was a temporal one. And they were not rewarded by God for this. So we see that as an example here with Ezra. But their hearts were right before God there in Ezra chapter 8. So when they did fast, as they were seeking God's blessings to provide the protection for them on their journey, they besought God, and he was entreated of us, it says in verse 23 of Ezra 8. And we already read at the beginning of the chapter, as it summarized the journey, did they make it safely? They did. So God protected them all the way through that journey, and they didn't need Persian soldiers, those Gentile helpers, for them to make that a safe passage from Babylon to Israel. So then when we get back into Ezra chapter 8, in verse 24, he says, Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel then present had offered. I even weighed unto their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels 100 talents, and of gold 100 talents, also 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams, and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, you are holy unto the Lord, the vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them until you weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. So that was mentioned in that letter from Artaxerxes in chapter 7, where he gave them, donated those vessels for them to carry. And these obviously were very precious vessels that would have been very costly. But this would they would be weighed out. But they were holy to God, and they would have to be transported by these chief of the priests that Ezra had appointed to carry these vessels back to Israel, to Jerusalem. It's also a reminder of why when the vessels that had been taken from the temple to Babylon in the first place, Nebuchadnezzar had wisdom enough to lock those away separately, but what did his descendant Belshazzar do with them? Brought them out to worship idols with in a drunken feast. When those vessels that were set apart for the use of the worship of God under the Old Testament were taken and used in that manner by Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, what did God do? That's the very famous handwriting on the wall. So he wrote on the wall with his hand, made Belshazzar's knees knock together. He didn't know what it meant, but when that big hand wrote on the wall, he was filled with fear, and for good reason. Then Daniel was given the interpretation of the writing, and it included the fact that Belshazzar's kingdom was going to be taken from him, and he would be killed that very night. Well, that's when Cyrus led the Persians into Babylon, and the city fell that night. But that happened to be the immediacy of it was related to, and the timing of it was related to the taking those holy vessels to God and misusing them. So these were very important to be taken care of properly. And so these chief of priests, these 12, were appointed by Ezra to carry these vessels to Jerusalem. And so in verse 31 it says, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. So God did protect them all on the journey. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Now on the 4th day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them was Jozabad, the son of Joshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui, Levites, by number and by weight of every one. And all the weight was written at that time. Also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 90 and 6 rams, 70 and 7 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side of the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. So all that was designed for this journey, God delivered that and provided for them, and everything went absolutely well according to God's will. So very encouraging to read about all of that as they were seeking God to do what his will was, and then God watched over and protected them so that they could serve him as they were minded to do. So God blessed them greatly as they were sincerely and diligently seeking him and to do his will. We'll, Lord willing, start into chapter 9 in our study next Lord's Day. We appreciate everybody being here this morning and going through our study together. And we want to close now, going to our Heavenly Father in prayer again. Amen.